Good morning. It's good to be here this Lord's Day morning, to be able to study God's Word. It's good to be on our Friends and Family Day, and hope that we have a good number of visitors. I see a few already here, and that is wonderful. I want to thank you for being with us today to worship God and to study from His holy and divine Word. Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer to God. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day that You have so graciously given to us. We thank You for the great blessing that we have today of being able to gather here together with Your family and to worship You, Father, to sing praises to Your name, to come before You as we are now in prayer, knowing that You hear our prayers and that You always do what is best for each and every one of us, Father. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to partake of the great memorial of Your Son's death. We thank You for Your love that sent Him to this earth, His love that He would live here and die for us, shed His precious blood that through that we might have forgiveness of sins and hope to be with You one day in heaven, Father. Father, we thank You for this time that we have now to study from Your Word. We thank You that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we pray that as we study it, we will do so with open eyes and open ears and open hearts, so that we may be the people that You desire for us to be. Father, we pray that You be today with those that are suffering illness. We pray that You will bless them with health and strength, and be with their families as they stand by their side. Pray that You be with those that are suffering loss today, Heavenly Father, and to comfort them with only the comfort You can as the God of all comfort, and that You strengthen each of us to be instruments of Your comfort to such people as well. Father, we pray that You be with those that are serving in our military. Pray that You would be with them and protect them and bring them back home to us as soon as possible. Pray that You be with the missionaries and preachers around the world. Pray that You will bless them and protect them and give them strength to always proclaim Your Word and to broaden the borders of Your kingdom on a daily basis. Father, we pray that You go with us now throughout this class and throughout our services today, and may all that we do be done in accordance with Your will and therefore pleasing to You. We pray that You forgive us, Father, when we fail You. Pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we consider whether God is needed in the 21st century, we need to begin with another question. And that is the question of what does the 21st century need? I mean, for us to determine whether we need God, we got to first determine whether or not we have needs that God can meet. Whether we have needs that require God to bring those about in our society. Well, as I thought about what does the 21st century need, I came up with a few, and that I think few things that I think the 21st century needs, but I by no means believe that this is a comprehensive list, and you may have I'm certain that amongst us here this morning, there will be a number that you'll come up with that I am not going to include this morning. In fact, I have six, and I don't anticipate getting to three, so, we'll just kind of, you have your points and dwell on them after class or at another time, because there will be plenty left after I'm not done with what I have. But I'll give you the six that I have, and then we'll begin looking at them one by one. I think the 21st century needs less selfishness and more love. I think it needs less materialism and more generosity. I think it needs less "it's not my fault" and more personal responsibility. I think it needs fewer rights and more right. I think it needs fewer sound bites and more in-depth knowledge. I think it needs fewer Facebook Christians and more face-to-face Christians. So let's think about those for a few moments. Like I told you, you may not get to the Facebook and the soundbite stuff because anybody that's sitting in very many of my classes know it rarely ever happens. I get through everything. But less selfishness and more love. Do we go a day? I mean, if you watch the news, if you don't have your head buried in the sand somewhere and you're just kind of paying attention even lightly to what's going on in the world around us, do you see selfishness on a daily basis? Do you go to Walmart and see selfishness? That person that tries to run over you getting into the parking spot that's two spots closer than the one they could have gotten? or the person that'll run over you with that cart if you don't watch it. You know, and they don't say, excuse me, they don't even act like, they just act like you were in their way and that was your problem, right? So we see it every day. It's a common occurrence. Do we see a, because of that selfishness, a lack of love for others? That life is about me. And therefore, I really couldn't care less what you need or what you want. You know, when we think about marriages, so many marriages are destroyed because one or both even spouses are selfish. It's what I want. It's not about what my spouse wants. It's what I want. And my spouse, he or she, should be giving that to me with little regard to what their spouse needs. See that a lot. Over 22 years of dealing with marriages, that has been the predominant underlying cause of most problems. Now, there's a lot of different symptoms that come out of that, but that's really underneath what the problem is. I want it my way, and I really don't care about anybody else. So marriages fall apart. Parents, you know, we see parents neglect their children because of selfishness. Because of things that they want, because their children they see will be somehow are preventing them from having the lifestyle that they want to have. I remember when I was in Miami, Oklahoma, we had 5 casinos there. And casinos sat on Indian territory, which meant that the laws of Oklahoma and even the laws of the United States do not necessarily apply there. They have their own police force, they have their own law. By treaty with the United States, they have that. And so people would go to the casinos and leave their children in the cars out in the parking lot because the Indian police wouldn't enforce that. They'd do that in the summer, and it gets hot in Oklahoma just like it does in North Carolina. And kids would be hurt because of that, but there wasn't any kind of enforcement of it. You know, I remember one time a lady came to the church building, and she came in. She said, "We need help with our bills." And that was pretty common when you have 5 casinos. And you can figure that why. I don't have to go into that, do I? And so I was sitting down and I was talking to her and she said, "Well, the bank made a mistake and we're $1,400 overdrawn." And she had her little daughter there with her and she said, "We can't pay for the lights and I can't buy food. I can't buy anything. I have no money whatsoever." And I said, "Well, if it's a bank mistake, you know, you can go to the bank and work that out." She said, "My husband won't do that." And I said, "Why won't he do that?" She said, "Because he's mad at them." I said, "Why is he mad at them?" You know, sometimes you just got to keep kind of digging, right? She said, "Because they say he went to the ATM at the casino 23 times and he says he only went 14. I said, "Sweetie, he went 23 times. So that man thought nothing of the fact he had to feed his daughter, that he had to keep power on at his house. All he thought about was if he could win it big, about what he could have and what he could do. So selfishness leads to so many children being left. Parents neglect their children in pursuit of selfish success. When you look at Dylan Klebold and the boys at Columbine, I was in Denver. When you look at what was going on in their home lives, that you could build pipe bombs in your garage and your parents don't know anything about it, there's a problem. I promise you, if I was building pipe bombs in my garage, my mama would have been on me like a pack of dogs on a 3-legged cat. Right? I'm from Mississippi. That makes perfect sense. Right? Things didn't go on in my mama's house that my mama didn't know about. They weren't there for them because they were pursuing a life of success. And so, you know, sometimes selfishness is destroying our parents. Children sometimes suffer from this same selfishness that we see in our society, thinking that what they want is more important than anything else. And it causes them oftentimes to ignore their parents, to ignore good advice when it goes against what they think they would like or want in their lives. Violent crime has its roots in selfishness, doesn't it? That I don't care if I hurt someone else. I don't care if I kill someone else if it accomplishes what I want. I don't care that that's not my house if they have something in there I would like to steal. That's a heart of selfishness. You know, even when we think about cultural issues such as abortion, many times it comes down to it's going to impact my life. my lifestyle. It's going to mess up the plans I have. And so we begin to go down that path. You know, we look in the Bible and we see selfishness. David sees Bathsheba. He commits adultery with her. But at the end of the day, the murder and the things that were subsequent to that, to those events came down to selfishness, didn't it? David was protecting David. And even if it cost Uriah his life, David was going to protect David. David's sin had its roots in selfishness. Now, the original sin had its roots in lust. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. But the cover-up had its roots in selfishness, to protect myself, to protect my position, to protect where I'm at. And so we see that selfishness there led to murder. When we come forward to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament, why do you think they would not accept Jesus Christ? It wasn't that it wasn't clear that Jesus Christ was operating from the power of God, right? Because he performed many miracles. Even when he raised Lazarus, they admitted, yes, he raised him from the dead. We're going to have to do something about that. That's one of the funniest things I've ever read, that the Pharisees start going, we got to do something about that. Maybe we need to kill Lazarus. Okay, he just raised him from the dead, and you're thinking about killing him again. Really, does that work? Jesus could do it again. Do it once and do it twice, right? But the reason why they wouldn't accept Jesus is not because of a lack of proof that he was the Messiah, not from a lack of proof that he was speaking on behalf of God. The reason why they rejected Jesus was because he was going to replace their power. They were the religious leaders. And they were not going to give that up to an uneducated man from an unappealing part of the country. They were not going to give it up to Jesus. And so it was about themselves. It was about their own hypocrisy. I mean, we see that most of their worship was geared toward that, right? Jesus said, you do things to be seen of men. That's selfishness. I want to be seen. It's not about God, it's about me. Praise me instead of praise God. You know, when we think about the contrast to that, and that which destroys selfishness, it's love. Love is the natural destroyer of selfish attitudes, especially the love of the Bible. I'm not talking about the way sometimes people run loose and wild with the word love in our society today, but I'm talking about biblical love, God love, the love of self-sacrifice. See, it requires me to sacrifice selfishness to sacrifice self for you, right? To say that your needs are more important than my wants, that destroys selfishness. It's putting others first. And in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your... Well, I just almost forgot all that. And then he says, the second is likened to this, to love your neighbor as yourself. See, to take and to love someone like you. And we're kind of reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, right? When he talks about husbands and wives, he says, husbands, love your wife as your own self, as your own body. For no man ever mistreats his own self, right? So if you love her like you love yourself, you're going to be fine. You're going to treat her right. Any wife here, how about it, wives? You want a man that loves you as much as he loves himself? Amen. Thank you. So see, there's no problem when you take that scripture and, you know, we hear people yell and holler today about women submitting themselves to their husband. Everybody gets all upset about that. I can't believe one of our ex-presidents said, I can't believe that we carry such a barbaric notion. That's not a barbaric notion when the man loves his wife like he loves himself. That's wonderful. She's going to be treated like a queen. She's going to want to follow his guidance spiritually because he's going to treat her as God would have her to be treated. And so, you know, so oftentimes we forget what love we need in our lives in order to change this world. Our world would be a much better place if people were focused on others more than themselves. Husbands would consider their wives before themselves. Wives, the same toward their husbands. Parents always would seek to provide their children with what they need, even when it's inconvenient. You know, I think about my parents, and when I was growing up, and there was four of us in high school and then four of us in college all at the same time. My parents just barely survived. But four of us at one time, I remember my parents, they didn't have a life at that time. They had four children. And that occupied pretty much all of their time. And my dad worked a 40-hour week job and preached on the weekends. So he worked pretty much 7 days a week along with four kids. And so, you know, it is, I remember what they did. And I'm glad and I'm thankful to them for that. But, you know, children also thinking of their friends and family first. Do you think bullying would be an issue if this was the case in our children? You don't bully when you think about the best for someone else. You don't have young children that are left out because they're a little bit different when people think about others as they think about themselves, do they? When we operate from the golden rule, put self aside and look toward others. You know, so our children being taught this very principle would improve our schools, improve all children around them. People would just treat people better. And so our society needs less selfishness and needs more love. And that love, that definition of love, and that kind of love is shown by God. Romans 5 says that God manifested His love in that while we were yet sinners, while we were everything God was not, Christ died for us. He showed us love. And we need to live that in our lives. So we need God to show us what real love is. We also need less materialism, more generosity. I get a little bit, I don't know, Jeannie says I'm cranky. She says since I've turned 40 and gotten past 40, she says I just get crankier with every year after 40. It's not because I'm upset about how old I am. I don't care. I guess I'm just getting old and cranky. I don't know. But it just irritates me when I hear people constantly talking about, well, they have and I don't have. Or, you know what? That's the way the world has always been. It's always going to be that way. And quite frankly, our Lord didn't have. I mean, if we want to talk about haves and have-nots, if you want to fall into the place with our Lord, you're in a have-not position. Because He didn't have. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. So I'll stick with Jesus. I don't care what others have. That's called covetousness. I only care about what I'm supposed to do, what I need to be doing, my responsibilities. I take care of those things. God has promised me He'll take care of the rest. He'll provide me the food and the needs that I have. And I trust that. So I don't worry about what percent I land in. You know, also, I get a little leery when I hear that. You know, people in the United States talking about one percenters. I love that. When you consider that the rich world standard for rich, according to the UN, is for you to have a bike and a change of clothes and a roof over your head. How many meet that? I got four bikes, okay? And I got a closet of clothes and some I haven't worn in 2 years, okay? I just gave away about seven bags of clothes that I can't fit in anymore. And I already have clothes that haven't worn since I bought them. So I certainly consider I am rich in consideration of the world. But let's think about it from an income standpoint. If you make $22,000 a year as a family, you are in the top 10% of the world. If you make $33,500 as a family a year, you're in the top 5% of the world. If you make the U.S. average, which is $51,400 a year, you're in the top 2% of the world. And if you make $70,000 a year, you're one of those evil one percenters who have while all the rest, 99%, don't. Isn't that amazing? So a lot of the people that we see on the news and a lot of the people that we see going, all those one percenters, they are one percenters. Because we're so obsessed with materialism. We're so obsessed with what we have and what others have and what that we can't see the truth of the world all around us. You know, many people have a Jesus plus one idea. I want Jesus plus. When did Jesus stop being enough? When did Jesus ever need a plus one or a plus two or a plus anything? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He's given us everything. He is all we need. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Let's think about this idea of rich from a biblical perspective. You know, what did the people in the Bible think if you were rich? Let's just go back to Bible times. Even Old Testament, even in the New Testament, both had the same attitude. If you were rich, that meant you were what? You were doing something right. You were good, right? And if you were sick or you were poor, you were a sinner. Okay, so Jesus really came in contrast to that, didn't he? He didn't come in a palace. He wasn't rich. But yet they would have thought him being poor, something was wrong with that idea. We see this as early as Job, right? Now, Job lands way over there in the middle of our Old Testament, but Job actually takes place probably around the days of Abraham. So back in Genesis, chapters 12 through 22, somewhere right in there, early on in the Bible, that we see this idea has already taken root in the days of Abraham, that if you are blessed, then God is blessing you and you are a good person. But if something has happened to you, you must be doing something wrong. Right? Job was rich. And the devil said, you know what? I could get to him, God, if you let me take some of that stuff away, right? And sometimes that's all it takes for some people to leave God, right? A little hard time. Blame God and walk away. And so in just moments, Job loses pretty much everything, doesn't he? I mean, as one servant's leaving, another servant's coming in with more bad news, right? You've lost all your sheep, you've lost all this, you've lost all that, you've lost all your kids. And there's Job. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Didn't blame him. He said, it is what it is with God. God is who he is, no matter what the circumstance. So then the devil takes his health, doesn't he? Doesn't take his life, not allowed to do that. But gives him sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And the rest of the book, Job is sitting in a garbage dump using pieces of clay to scrape the sores on his body that were festering. So now I don't have anything. His wife, you got to love having a wife like this. Curse God and die, Job. You're in a lot of trouble now, right? Job wouldn't do it. He has four friends come, right? And they were a fount of encouragement, weren't they? What'd you do wrong, Job? Come on, tell us. You can tell us. No, you did something wrong. Look at you. Nobody suffers like this and hasn't done nothing wrong. I ain't done anything wrong. Yeah, you have. Come on, Job. I mean, they just argue. The whole book's an argument between him and his buddies about whether he's done wrong or not. So see, they immediately equated that. You lost your riches, you've done wrong. So we see this idea in the Scriptures. Now, we do know that people were made rich by God, right? Because of their faithfulness. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, verse 35, we see that God made Abraham rich because he was a man that was faithful to God. So there, you know, the idea, at least when we go to the New Testament within the Jewish society, has some foundation, at least in that Scripture, right? That Abraham, the one that they are descended from, he became rich because God blessed him. And so, therefore, all people rich must be on the same line of thinking. Well, Jesus addresses this in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus says, do you really think for one moment, and we always quote the except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We know that text, but let's put it in what's going on around that. Jesus says, do you think that the people that the Galileans that Pilate killed in the temple and their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, do you think they were any worse than anybody else in the city? He said, I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, just like they did. He says, do you think that the 18 people that the Tower of Siloam fell on, you think they were any worse than anybody else? I tell you, no, they weren't. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish just like they did. And so, you know, the point being is just because they suffered an accident or just because they suffered or they died because of some terrible thing that took place didn't mean that they were sinners, didn't mean that God was punishing them. You better fix your life. Just because you didn't get hit by the Tower of Siloam doesn't mean that somehow you're okay. These things happen. That is life. Remember in John chapter 9 and the blind man and what they asked? Is this man blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus said, neither. His parents sinned, and he sinned too, but it wasn't the cause of him being blind. The man was blind just because he was blind. But Jesus said, I'm going to use that blindness to show you God. But it has nothing to do with him being bad, or his parents being bad. Well, when we go into Matthew, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Beginning with verse 16. It says, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, it's interesting what Jesus says here. You know, we talk about people, they go, well, he's a good person. Well, how do you define good? Because Jesus defines good here, doesn't he? He goes, you're talking to me about good. Let's just get down to what good is, right? What is good according to Jesus in this text? God. So if you're going to talk the term good from a biblical perspective, you have to talk in respect to God. God is good. And those things that people do that we want to say is good is going to be things that God would have them to do. That's good. That's doing the ultimate good. You know, when we read about doing good deeds, such as Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that you let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works or your good deeds, your good works, that's godly works. That's not just helping somebody, you know, in some particular way. That is living the Christian life as a whole. That's shining. So good has to do with God. Jesus makes that clear here in this text. Good is obeying the commandments of God, keeping those commandments. Jesus goes on to say that. Psalm 119, 172 says that all the commandments of God are righteousness. So if you want to be righteous, you have to keep the commands of God. Then he said to him, which ones? I love this. Which ones? Okay. There's a lot of commandments back there in Leviticus. You ever read Leviticus? You need to be a lawyer. I don't know if Ryan has done a full interpretation of Leviticus as a lawyer, but then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of those, with the exception of love your neighbor as yourself, are found there in the Ten Commandments, but they have to do with that very concept. But this guy here, he comes up and goes, what good do I need to do to obtain eternal life? But then he's kind of getting down to it and asking doing like a lot of people do even today, right, when it comes to religious things. What's the bare minimum? Do I have to come to church? Do I have to tell people about Christ at work? Do I have to really do all that stuff? Do I have to study my Bible? What's the bare minimum? What can I get by with and still get there, right? How many of you have tried to figure out how many miles over the speed limit you can go without getting caught? I talked to a cop. I can tell you, but I don't want to promote bad behavior. That's really what we're seeing here. What is the minimum? But Jesus tells him, you know, do not murder, do not commit sexual sin, do not steal, do not lie, put others first before you. And putting others first, and when we think about Jesus saying that, it prevents greed. It promotes generosity amongst us when I put others first. And the young man said to him after Jesus said this, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So the young man, even though he kept the law, still understood that something was lacking. He still had this understanding in his own life that he really needed something else, didn't he? Because he said, I've done all that. And you know, when you look at the Pharisees, they did all that, right? They kept the letter of the law. They tithed, they did everything. Jesus, even when he was given the woe, said, you tithe, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've forgotten the weight of your things, right? It's just justice and love, mercy, those kind of things. And so he says, I know I'm still lacking something. Maybe when you see Jesus Christ live and you compare your life to what you're seeing in his ministry, in his life, maybe this young man sees Jesus and goes, I'm really not there. So what am I lacking? And Jesus goes right to the heart of what he's lacking. He says, to sell all that he has and give to the poor and have treasure in heaven. Put heaven first, in other words. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What was lacking? Proper priorities. See, His riches were more important to God. The riches were not the problem. Now, that's what we need to get and understand. I saw a church sign said, it said, money is the root of all evil. That is not what the Scriptures say. You can have money. We can be in the United States and you can be in the 1% of the world. You can be a 1%er and still be what God would have you to be. Do not misunderstand the text. The money is not the problem. My attitude toward the money is. And whether I let it be first in my life or not. Whether I allow it to be more in front of what God would have me to be. He lacked that. His riches were more important than God. The riches were not the problem, but his preference over God of them and others were what kept him from being complete. He said, "How can I? What else am I lacking?" Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, this is what you need to fix." Then Jesus goes into a text that we all know well. He says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." See, it doesn't say it's impossible. It just says it's hard. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, I want you to listen to this response here. They were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Right? Man, if the rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? See, that's that mindset that if you're rich, you're blessed because God is happy with you. You know, money and material wealth creates a terrible temptation to let it define our lives. To let it become what makes us happy or not. What gives me peace or not. I'm at peace when I have plenty of money. When my bank account's got plenty of money, right? I'm happy when I've got everything I want. I seek all that from there instead of from God. That's the temptation. And once you have a little bit, it's hard to think about going back, right? When I first started preaching, first preaching job I had, they didn't pay me. They let me live in the house that they had, and it wasn't what you call a great house either. But, you know, I lived there, couldn't afford bread. They didn't provide that. But Jeannie and I were happy. Happiness has never required money for anybody. People think it does, but it doesn't. Our marriage, the strength of it didn't require money. But yet when we get a little bit, it gets harder to say, "Well, I could go back and do without." And that's the lure of money. I got to have it. Pretty soon it begins to consume us. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 6 through 10, he says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Okay? So if you really want the things that really gain you things in life, it's godliness, he says. "But also have your godliness, but be content." He says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." When Walton died, he left all of his stock here, didn't he? He left his billions of dollars here, right? And he goes to face God with no money, just with what he came into this world with, a soul. It says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Everybody content with just food and covering? I want you to be covered. And you want me to be covered, right? So food and covering, we'll take that. Whether that's talking about roof over my head or clothes on my body. You know, tying that into Matthew chapter 6, he says, "If I clothe the lilies of the field, I'll clothe you." Right? God will take care of food and clothing. "I feed the birds, I feed you." So be content with these things. How much stress is caused by us trying to live beyond our means? Anybody here ever had credit card debt? How much of that came because we tried to live beyond our means? And if you ever get it paid off, you go, "Thank you, I'll never do that again," right? But it causes a lot of stress when we have a lot of things like that. And yet it just simply is us trying many times to live beyond what we should. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 through 12, Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And he goes on to say a verse that we know very well, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? You know where Paul's writing that from? Dark, dank Roman prison. How many of us would say, "Hey, I'm content, good, wherever"? Well, we're in a prison that if somebody doesn't come and take care of us like Epaphroditus did Paul from the Philippians, that you probably don't survive. That's how we need to be. And then if we have money, great. It's a blessing. We'll use it for God. If we don't have money, that's fine. That's great. We'll still live life for God because He's most important. But Paul goes on back talking to Timothy in that text we began with just a moment ago. But those who want to get rich, see, there's the attitude. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with an attitude. Want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You look at families like the DuPont family. You look at families that have all this money, these families that have been passed down for generations with all this kinds of money, and what you see are families that are miserable. Killing each other, harming each other, treating each other awful. Because money can't make them happy. They've been pierced through with many a grief, as Paul says here, showing the Scripture to be true. You know, let's quickly touch on just a couple of these other things. I want to at least say I got past the second point. We need less, it's not my fault, more personal responsibility. That's nothing new though, is it? Where do we first see, it's not my fault? Yeah. You know, I'm of the belief, and this is Nathan's personal opinion, so you can just write it off if you want. I'm of the belief that Adam and Eve pretty much, what happened with Adam and Eve at the tree of knowledge of good and evil probably happened on Sunday. After God finished on Saturday, okay? I don't think the devil, number one, wastes time. And, man's just that way. But there they are. They've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good. They went and tried to hide from God. God gets them, and Adam goes, hey. And understand, he's not just blaming Eve. He's blaming God. Isn't he that woman you gave me? Thanks a lot, God. The woman you gave me, she gave me an eye to eat. And Eve, well, that serpent, he deceived me, and I ate. And the devil, at least you got to give him credit, he didn't try to blame anybody. He just takes full responsibility for his actions. He doesn't care. But we need more of that. 1 Samuel chapter 15, remember when Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't? Samuel comes up, he's supposed to kill all the animals. And Samuel comes up and goes, do I hear the bleating of sheep? And Saul goes, yeah. He goes, but the people, you know, they wanted that. You know, I had to let them do that. See, he blamed the people. Of course, Samuel said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Because he went on to say, well, we were going to sacrifice those animals. We need to be responsible for our actions. We see so many people today that don't want to take responsibility for their actions. It's everybody and everything's fault but themselves. You know, if I chew tobacco today, 10 years from now, I don't need to sue the tobacco companies. There's plenty of warnings. I need to take responsibility for my actions. Right? And so whatever I do tomorrow, it doesn't matter who might encourage me. It will still be my choice. My body, my hands, my actions only happen when I choose for them to happen. Unless I have a mental problem. And so I choose those things and I take responsibility for them. We also need fewer rights and more right. And this may be more of a U.S. thing, right? But we're all about our rights. I got a right, I got a right, I got a right. You know what? You have a right to do anything you want. God gave you that right. When He gave you the right to choose. When He made you a free moral agent. Because He could have made you like old Rover, who just lives on instinct, right? Animals, they don't choose right and wrong. They just go with instinct. That first or second? That'd be second, wouldn't it? But we need to understand that while we have the rights to make those choices, it's best for us to choose right when we do that. I don't deny anybody the right to choose, but I encourage them to choose properly, to choose wisely, to choose godly in their choices. So I think that was the second bell. Was it the first? Second? First. Okay, well, I'll keep going then. You know, David had a right as a king to take Bathsheba. In fact, when you look at Samuel warning them in 1 Samuel chapter 8 about what kings would do, they'll take your stuff, right? That's what he said. And so King had that right. But it wasn't right, was it? David had a right, but he didn't do right. So we need to stop worrying so much about our rights and worry more about what is right in this life. Because we may very well one day be in a position or in a culture, in a society in which doing what is right is no longer a right guaranteed us by our laws. And yet in that day, it'll still be about doing what is right, not about our rights. And then last of all, real quick, we need less sound bites. You know, the 140 character tweet. Andy kind of got on me because I said I was going to do Bible study and I was going to tweet little ideas I got from my Bible study, but I found I can't tweet an idea in 140 characters. I just can't do it. Sort of like my Bible class. I can't get done with them. And so when I didn't do it, Andy said, "Are you not studying? Because I haven't seen any tweets." Well, no, it's not indicative of me not studying. It's just indicative of the Bible requires more than a sound bite. It requires more than 140 characters to understand. We're going to have to get down in there and give ourselves more attention span. I know in our society today we've shrunk down to about 30 seconds for a commercial, and you know, for our attention spans. We're going to have to expand it if we want to really learn the truths of God's Word. It's going to have to be a little more than that. And so hope that we would do that. And as well, when we think about being less Facebook, more face-to-face, I have no problem with Facebook in general, but may it never replace telling someone right here about Jesus Christ. Sometimes the only Christianity we live is putting our little Christianity things on Facebook, but are we doing that out there face-to-face with people too? You know, do both. That gets you maximum coverage. But don't be just there. Be out there shining the light from your life. Appreciate your good attention this morning in class. I hit every point, just in case anybody's wondering, but just not very in-depth at the end.